If you would turn in your Bibles to Titus 3. This morning we are going to continue in our exposition of God's Word, and we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And as we go through the Word of God, sometimes we find these verses that we have to take just a little bit more time, that we need to slow down. And the next couple verses are those kind of verses. And the reason for slowing down is they're jam-packed with a lot more things that we need to know than what you would really understand at first glance, because they're so condensed. And it's totally appropriate that we take a little bit more caution and that we are a little bit more careful with the text that we're going to be looking at, because these are things that we need to retain. If we go full steam ahead through these verses, we're going to just really miss out on things that we need to know as we look at the fallen world around us. And so these next few verses are going to be that kind, to where we need to just slow down and take a look at it. And what we saw last time we looked at the book of Titus, we saw Paul telling us to malign no one, to be peaceable Christians, and to show consideration for all men, that we should be peaceable and quiet in disposition, especially to those in a sinful world around us. And that's contrary to our natural impulses. It's contrary to that which really we're encouraged to do by many different forces. Some of those forces come from the Christian friends and acquaintances, as well as non-Christian that we have in our lives. But as we follow the Word of God, and as it instructs us in obedience, to be obedient to those who are over us, we find ourselves in a very foreign world. The world at large is really foreign to our thinking now. And it's foreign to the Christian church in particular. It grieves my heart as a pastor to know that the church is becoming more known for its politics than it is for the love for the lost. You see, it isn't really all that important that the church somehow makes this huge impact upon culture. It's more of a superficial Christianity that we end up getting when the church does that. It's when people are being saved and their lives are being changed that we see an influence that's going to be long-lasting. And it has been a blessing for those of us who live in America to see this Christian influence. Even though many in the country aren't Christian, we've always held to these Christian ideals and values. And some of the early documents of the country point toward how they tried to preserve Christian values, at least as much as they could. And our culture here in the United States has been greatly influenced by the Bible, by Christian standards and Christian principles. And we've come to see that that is an important part of our society that we live in. But that's changing. That's changing right before our eyes. And it seems as though what was set forth by the founding fathers and been held up through the years is now being abandoned. And this can cause great grief and heartache for us, and it can be pretty disturbing, especially the things that we've seen in recent years we don't much like. But one of the problems is we've made an assumption that these Christian influences were permanent. Well, that's just not a biblical assumption. The ongoing changes are sure to make all of us sad. And sometimes we see these changes and it makes us angry. But when it comes down to it, we really have to place the blame for these changes right at the foot of the church. You see, when the gospel gets watered down and the concern for political correctness supersedes the concern for biblical truth, you will start to see the tearing down of the values that have been put in place for this country. We have to understand that in a sense, Christians live in two different worlds. We have one foot in one world and one foot in the other world. And it's not trying to, it's just that we're not where we should be and ultimately will be in heaven, where we'll be in just one world. We live in this world. We live in a spiritual realm right now because we belong to Christ and we belong to his kingdom and we place ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ, who has bought us out of the slavery of sin. And we live now as free people, not under the condemnation of the law, but we live with the glorious hope of a future ahead of us. That's the kind of world that a Christian lives in. So in a sense, we're in that realm. We're in that spiritual realm. And every Sunday that we come here, we can get this little bitty taste, a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. And that's why when any one of us is away from this body, we start to long for the group of people that we know that we will spend eternity with. And it's a real blessing for us. That realm, that spiritual realm, that is eternal. That's one of the feet. I said we have a foot in both worlds. That foot is firmly planted. It's firmly planted in the kingdom of God. But at the same time, there's another foot that isn't firmly planted. It's planted in this world. We are of this in this world, but not of this world. And so we live out our life right now in a sinful world because we haven't yet received the fullness of our inheritance. We live in a world of rebellion against God. And there's going to be tension as a result of that. We live in a world that is going from bad to worse. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there's a question that comes before us. And the question is, how are we to approach this world and its degeneration? How can we live as spirit-filled Christians, Christians that are filled with joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? How can we do that in this sinful world? Well, today's text may help us with that, because Paul takes us back to our past life as unbelievers. Life before Christ. Life before faith. And he does that. As he does that, he not only shows us what we used to be like before regeneration, he shows us what the rest of the world is like now. So he takes us on a tour of unsaved humanity, collectively and individually. And I have to say, the picture that he paints is a dark one. It's a picture of sorrow. It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of rebellion. And it's a picture of enslavement. We of all people need this to lodge deeply into our hearts. We need to have the understanding that we are to live as people of God. But it's very, very important that we become the kind of people that God wants us to be. And we must understand where we came from. And so this morning in our scripture text, we'll look back at where we came from and where the rest of the world is today. So let's read Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The first thing that you'll notice here is that Paul seems to be making a comparison between this verse and the preceding verses. Do you know what a juxtaposition is, or a juxtapose? It's the idea of placing two opposing things side by side for comparison. That's what Paul is doing here. Let me give you an example. If you were to take two charts or graphs showing the crime rate from 1916 to 2016, and you put them side by side, you can compare very accurately and determine the increase of crime over the past 100 years. Paul is doing something of a similar nature as he juxtaposes the heart of new creatures in Christ, as we saw in verses 1 and 2. And he's putting that alongside the picture of a natural man, the man in a natural state apart from God's grace. And he does that in verse 3. He does this by stating how believers are to relate to society in light of the impact of the gospel upon their lives, to be subject to authorities, readily obedient to society's laws, and engaging in acts of service even when you're serving someone that cannot repay you in any way. We are to speak graciously to others, seeking to behave peaceably and gently. We are to show deference even to those who might be offensive. This is not natural for us. This is not natural for the human heart to show mercy and compassion and gentleness to those who are out there hurting people. But the description of all men in verse 3 shows what the native, what is natural to the human nature. One picture displays what happens when grace transforms, and the other picture vividly shows us a Christless life. You just wonder, why Paul? Why are you bringing up such a disgusting picture of depravity? And we sit there and we think, because it's to show the difference. But really, unless we have grappled with that and wrestled with that, that was our sinful state and may still be our sinful state, unless we grapple with that, we will not see the purpose to take the gospel to someone, and they will not see the purpose for the gospel. Unless there's a reason to be saved, they're going to go, saved from what? I'm a good person. So here Paul is saying, here is what the gospel has done. And therefore, it makes it a global message. A message that can go to the billions of people who are on earth. A message that has a global scope to it. And yet when we look at this, we go, boy, Paul accomplishes this and just, he encapsulates it. He puts the human condition in just a few words. And yet, the very, very interesting thing that happens here is Paul is not wagging his finger as though the shoe doesn't fit his own foot. Look again at verse 3. Paul says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish." It wasn't just the Cretans who received this letter, whom Paul describes as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It wasn't just the barbarians, as the Romans would have considered uncultural and uncouth in their day. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish." All mankind is described here as foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You see, Paul has an intent to include all of us. In Romans 3:23, he also writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The statement boils down to the human condition of what we all used to be like. And even though we still sin as believers, sometimes we see that sin as not as bad as an unbeliever. This is a verse here that is an anchor in our minds. This verse helps anchor what the grace of God truly is. And we're going to see here in Titus 3:3 a summary statement. He wants us to know. It's one thing to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, he's going to show us. He's going to explain in detail what it means and what it looks like. It's like saying that someone has cancer. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to go through that and understand what the symptoms are and what the effects of the body, what effects that's going to have on the body. To say you have cancer is sterile until you start to understand the ravages that cancer has on the body. Well, when you say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what we need to do is take a step further. But that doesn't always happen. A lot of times we're content with just, okay, it's sin. But what we need to do is take that step further and describe the ravages that sin has on the soul. We need to understand what we were delivered from if we're going to take salvation seriously. We need to understand in detail what it is that is animating all the world around us, the unsaved world. This is the only way that we are going to understand what we were delivered from and why the world is like it is today. Why individuals are like they are, and collectively why everyone is like they are. This is very, very important, and we must deal with it. So we're going to see this morning that Paul goes through six characteristics of unsaved humanity. As a matter of fact, we're going to see what you and I used to be like as unbelievers. And what Paul is about to do is take a spiritual scalpel. He's going to open it up. He's going to lay it wide open so we can see. We can see what it looks like. And it's not, there's no escape from this. If you listen and you take note, it's talking about your condition. You cannot escape from it. We see similar language fills all Scripture. King David confessed in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me," explaining that the whole nature is bent on sin, even in the mother's womb. Doesn't mean that his mother was sinful in doing that. It meant that sin was there. As he was being conceived, sin was being brought into this little child's life. As they were conceived, they were already with sin. In 1 Kings 8:46, Solomon admitted to the Lord at the dedication of the temple, "For there is no man who does not sin." And in Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah summarizes the human heart condition. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And then the other aspect of that is we see Jesus puts down the standard. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And yet, who can meet that standard? In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, we read, "If you say you have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Paul declares in Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." And then the haunting passage in Romans 3:9 through 18. He describes both Jew and Gentile, which is all the world. So if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Starting with verse 9, Paul writes, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." You notice how Paul does that? There is no one righteous. He could have stopped there, but he didn't. He wanted to sort of slam that door shut of someone saying, "Yeah, but." He says, "There is none righteous," and then he pauses and he says, "No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable." And here he says again, "There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, with their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." In Titus 3:3, you have to appreciate the humility of the Apostle Paul as he says, "We." He says, "We," including himself, the Apostle Paul, no higher authority at that time on earth. He was, if you would want to say, the premier apostle. He was a direct representative of Jesus Christ. And what does he say? "You and I used to be like this." He was always eager and willing to admit that. Always. To describe himself. Because he knew what grace was all about and he knew what grace means. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I was hostile to the church of Christ." And so, verse 3 of Titus 3 is almost like a little autobiography of Paul's own spiritual life. And here he starts by giving us six characteristics of the unsaved. The first characteristic that we're going to see as we're referring to unsaved people is that they're foolish. They're foolish people. Paul uses the Greek word anoiotos. Anoiotos. And it means a lack of understanding. That they are completely ignorant and without knowledge. And they don't even know they're doing that. They don't even know. Ephesians 4:18 basically says that Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They're in the dark and they're ignorant. The God of this world has blinded their minds. That is the component of darkness. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 say that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And in the context that we have here in Titus, Paul is saying that sinners are blinded to spiritual truth. They are hostile to God. They're hostile to his law. They don't understand and they suppress the truth. The truth that they see all around them, they suppress it. Why? Because they are incapable of understanding. And you know what happens? Is when some light comes in to their world, do you know what they do? They shut the blind. They tune it out. They close it out. They don't want that to expose their sinfulness that's in them. They're hostile to the holy nature of God. And the thrust of this is that man rejects the wisdom of God in favor of pursuing life according to his own desires. God's will means nothing to them. Man's mind focuses on itself and away from the pleasure of God. We can find this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. So if you would please turn to Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And here, listen to this, this will sound familiar. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. You see, one of the ways in which foolishness manifests itself is hostility to the Scriptures, hostility to God, unwillingness to receive it, unwillingness to read it for what it says. There are many people who read it, but they read it in light of what they want to understand. They have no interest in knowing what it really means. Sound doctrine. People want to put that away. because I want to read it as if God just wrote it personally to me so that I can interpret it the way that I desire. They have no interest in knowing what the Word of God truly says. And we can see that God calls that foolishness. If the God of creation has spoken in His Word, why would we, as creatures, close our mind to it? Why would we reject it? Why would we be hostile to it and want nothing to do with it? Why would we do that? We have a good and gracious God, and He's spoken in His Word, but we want no part of it. Here's the scriptural assessment of that. It's because the world, unbelievers, and that means you and I at one time were culpable fools. It's because we as sinners were disposed toward rebellion. We wanted independence. We want independence from all authority, civil authority. We want independence from teachers. Why do you think teachers take such a battering from their students? They have trouble controlling their classrooms. Look at what happens when the restraint gets taken off, the God-given restraint. All of a sudden, classrooms are a war zone. You're not even sure if you want to send your children there anymore. And look at parents. Now everything has been stripped away from parents. Parents think that all they have to do is house their children. They don't have to have any moral values. And now all of a sudden you have smart mouth children just sitting there popping off at them, at anything and everything. Why is it? It's because rebellion and disobedience is embedded in the heart of man. That's why. They don't want authority, much less Christ's authority over them. So what should we expect? I mean, really, when the underpinnings of, let's call it cultural Christianity, is ripped loose from its moorings, what do you think is going to take over? Ignorance takes over. And that moves us to our second characteristic for unbelievers, and that's disobedience. Sinners are predisposed. They're hardwired toward disobedience. We don't need any lesson from that, from our parents. As soon as infants grow up to where they have the capacity to where they can actually express for themselves their own feelings, they start to manifest rebellion one way or the other. Parents don't teach it, although they sort of teach it by their own personal example. Sometimes parents show disobedience to others and they expect their kids to hold a better standard than they do. The mother or father shows disobedience toward an authority over them. The child just has to look. And they go, well, look at what mom and dad are doing. But yet when they do it in the classroom or at home, they get yelled at for it. We don't sit back and instruct them, hey, here's how to be disobedient. That just comes naturally. It's part of the heart. It's the way they are from birth. And then life goes on. They mature. And that rebellion and disobedience just becomes a little bit more sophisticated. It's a little bit more sophisticated in the way that it's expressed. Paul uses the Greek word apathēs. And Brian Chappell, a theologian in the PCA, says the word carries a nuance of being not persuaded, and thus culpably not compliant. Men are naturally defy God's law. They naturally reject divine authority over their lives. The Ten Commandments prove this. It says, all that saw the Lord said to him, we will do what you have commanded us. Those who saw the smoke on the mountain, who heard the voice of God in the thunder, oh, we will follow you, Lord. Yet, they followed their own natural inclinations, disobeying God in every command. They were so stubborn in their hearts toward God's authority that Paul admits in Romans 7:8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Paul was going along just fine until he heard, you shall not covet. And that command caused a reaction with his own sinful nature. So that in hearing God's prohibition of it, that unregenerate man wanted to covet instead of refrain from it. If there's a natural, if there's an inward resentment toward people, toward authority, that's disobedience. You can't just paint over that. You know, that would be like trying to paint over moldy walls. You do that, you put a new coat of paint on, all that happens is the mold just bleeds right through. You can't just paint over it. And many children that grow up in Christian homes testify to that fact afterwards. How many of us have heard testimonies from genuine Christian adults, and they say, you know what, I looked like a good kid on the outside, but inside was completely different. There was rebellion right there. See, we have to understand that good behavior is not necessarily a mark of the lack of spiritual disobedience. The resentment, the hostility toward parents, the smart mouth aspect are all the things that are simply expressions of what Paul says we are like. The third characteristic of the unsaved is being deceived. And the Greek verb that's used here is planao. And it gives us the word planet. I'm not sure how that came about, but that's where we get the word, our English word planet. They were just wandering around in space. They were deceived. They weren't anchored. They weren't moored. They were just wandering. The word literally means are led astray. They are perverted in mind and will and action. Their major thing is that they want freedom. They want room to roam within their own impulses. They don't want anything to hold them down. Nothing to qualify their lives. They just want to live at a whim. Do whatever they feel. Being deceived by the devil as well as their natural corruption of the heart. And they get themselves to think that they're wiser than God. That their way is better than his way. And that his warnings really don't mean anything. What drives this? What drives them to do this? John MacArthur says, well, if they're ignorant and disobedient and deceived, they can't know the truth. They don't know what they want. But they do know they don't want truth. And so they're led into all kinds of error. And what's the driving force? It's our fourth characteristic. They're serving various lusts and pleasures. In other words, they're serving a multitude of evil desires. The Greek word is epithumia. It could mean a lot of things, the evil desires. It could mean that you really just want money. Money, money, more money. It could be that you want sex. It could be that you want lesbian sex or homosexual sex or any other sexual perversion. It could be that it's about power or food or alcohol or drugs. Who knows what? It's a matter of just going, I have this impulse, and anything that I want, I just want, I won't give up. And it just goes to every lust that comes their way. The Bible describes unsaved people, unsaved men and women, even boys and girls, as being under the power of internal forces, internal desires that they can't control. They impel them to think and act and speak in the wrong way. And yet they're unable to free themselves from it. Sinners are controlled, the Bible says, by their desires. They think it's freedom, but in reality it's slavery. It's not freedom. Their innermost being is owned by something bigger and stronger and more wicked than they are. But listen, this may be one of the most important things that we can understand through the course of this whole study in Titus. It's that we have to see that we were all under condemnation of sin. This is an umbrella. This is so comprehensive that it covers us all, individually and collectively. There's no getting out from under it. And you know what? What do you hear all the time? Here's this umbrella. You're on this side, and someone's on that side. Different sin. So you say, well, you know what? I'm on the good side of the umbrella. Do you understand? It's the umbrella of sin. And you know what? I'll tell you, here's the deal. You sit there and look at this person on that side, you don't realize that on the other side, there's obviously pride and haughtiness that is your sin. If you think your sin is better than their sin, why don't you get on that side of haughtiness and pride? You're under the same umbrella of sin. You cannot sit there and compare. It's a terrible thing. Our conscience should look at sin and say, we ourselves were once like this. That should humble us. That should humble us the way we view others who are trapped in sin yet. And we need to start to grasp this concept when you start to be critical of other people's sin. You need to have your conscience say, I'm a sinner too. When you understand the fact that, but by the grace of God, there go I. It's important because sinners are enslaved, and we were once enslaved too. We were once mastered by our sin. None of us saved ourselves. You weren't smart enough. You weren't in the right place. None of us delivered ourselves from the grips of sin. And then we look at characteristic number 5. It's living in malice and envy. Malice means just plain wickedness. The Greek word is kakia. And it means a deep wickedness, a depravity. A depravity that's not ashamed to break the laws or get into trouble. Here's the thing. It's a depravity to the extent where you think, as long as I can get away with it, as long as no one else finds out, I can do it. And aren't I smart about that? I can break the laws and look at how smart I am. That's wicked. It has to do with the idea of malicious wickedness. The wickedness that wants to do hurt and harm to others, wants others to pay the price. Paul says, living in malice and envy. That describes a lifestyle. It stems from selfishness and wanting your own way, even if it hurts someone else to do it. You're willing to cheat someone to get what you want. And if you're in the business world, you go, oh, too bad. That's business world. That's just the way it is. Or you end up looking at, if I spread some nasty rumors about someone else, that'll look bad. And you just go, oh, you know what? It's a dog-eat-dog world. Don't worry about it. That's malice. Paul includes envy here. The Greek word is phthanos. And it's the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing the advantage or prosperity of others. This evil sense of the word is the feeling of ill will toward others. You see, when you envy someone, that never gets satisfied because lust is never satisfied. Pleasure is never satisfied. It's never long-lasting. So you continue in it, and then you get consumed by it. And you want what everyone else has. And when anyone gets their way and you don't, you become angry and hostile and malicious and envious. Envy is the sin that feeds on living. It consumes the living. And then the last characteristic of the unsaved is hateful and hating others. John Chrysostom, from the 4th century, correctly points out, hateful, hating one another is what must happen when we lose every pleasure on the soul. Hatred gives evidence to the absence of personal virtue. Hatred is a certain sign that someone considers himself Lord of the universe. Everyone else is there for his own or her own personal pleasure. And you know what? Sometimes it gets to where you don't even think that they should even exist. They should be done away with. If I have no use for them within my world, I don't care if they live or die. If someone crosses you or disagrees with you, they can sometimes become the object of intense hatred. The Bible says that this is a human condition of the heart. And it intensifies, especially when external restraints are taken away. Paul says we were all like this. The human race is ruined. You and I are individually part of it. You know, it's funny, you cross someone and there's an unkind word that's spoken to them. It's funny how the venom seems to come out. That's how unbelievers relate to one another. It should not be how believers relate to one another. If you go to the comment section on any mildly controversial internet article, you can see this. You can see this. I've seen some of the most godly preachers of our day have venom spewed because these people love to talk about others in a malicious way. I've seen comments on some of the best sermons from John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Paul Washer, Vody Bauckham, Al Mohler, and some others. The hateful comments afterwards are incredible. Now, Paul's whole point here is this. We need to remember exactly how we started off verse 3. He says, for. That's a connector between what we are looking at today and what was said earlier. It's the bridge. He says, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That's the bridge. Because this is, he's showing us what we used to be. He's saying, this is what we are now. Once God showered down upon our soul his grace. A biblical understanding of the change that was made to us will change your view of how you view the world and other sinners around you. You first need to see where you were at, what you were, then understand the grace of God that you have received. In closing, I'm just going to go through a rapid fire, sort of a staccato-like list of 6 different characteristics that we should be. First of all, we should be humble. We should be humble, profoundly humble. Remember your past and pour contempt on any remaining remnants of the present pride that's in your soul. The second thing is we should be grateful. We have been delivered from that ugly condition of sin and spared the consequence that sin deserves. We should be grateful for that. Thirdly, we should be realistic. We should realize that the mass of humanity are unsaved. And we should know in advance and understand in advance that they're going to see things in a foolish way. And there are going to be hatred and anger and wickedness all around us in our life. And we should understand that the manifestation of that is all around us, even in unexpected places. That's just part of the environment that we live in. Unsaved men are not going to support your biblical morality. Don't think that they will. They're going to be hostile to it, a matter of fact. So we should give the biblical position, but understand and don't get so bent out of shape when they don't like it. But that doesn't mean that we don't say it with love and concern. You know, we don't like when sin happens. We don't like when we see them do something and wonder why. Why are they doing that? You have to be realistic. Realize we live in 2 separate realms. They're in the realm of the world. We're in the realm of the heavenly. They just don't see it our way, and they won't. Fourthly, we should be compassionate. If you believe biblical teaching about sin and what you were like and what you are like now, it should compel you to be compassionate and evangelical to all those lost souls that you come in contact with. And that's because as believers, we're humble and grateful and realistic and compassionate. We see the situation clearly. We see what's going on out there. We're not deceived. They are. We're not enslaved. They are. We're not in danger of eternal judgment. And they are. When we see an eternal soul that is on the brink of eternal destruction, we get upset because they don't listen. They don't listen to what will deliver them. But we need to find compassion in our heart for that awful condition that once marked you and I. We should be compassionate. Have emotions of mercy. We should reflect the mercy that we have previously received. And here's the final thing. We should teach the Word of God. Because only God's Word reveals these things. Only God's Word is the instrument of regeneration. Only God's Word is the instrument that brings new life to the dead heart. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's what we do here. And when they say, I don't want to hear, they push us away with love and compassion, concern for their souls. Graciously bring it back to them. We must teach them. We must pray for them, whether they listen or not, because we have been commanded, go make disciples. We see that right there. It's what we want to do as a natural response, as those who have been redeemed of heart. We should cry out, oh God, if you would just use me as an instrument, just a little bit, to show mercy to someone who is in my circle of influence. Lord, if you would just do that. And allow me to remember where I came from. If we do that, our life would be well lived. Just remember, you were utterly lost. And there are those who are still utterly lost. We must teach about sin. Because that makes us grateful for the gospel. And that makes us gentle toward the sinners. If at this time you would please take